Grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. As the apostle now transitions from instructing the elders in the opening four verses to a new series of exhortations for the church as a whole, even though they're still connected. But as we prepare to look at the next section this evening, let me ask a thought-provoking question. Whether you're a member, a regular attender, or even a first-time visitor, how would you describe this church in one word or phrase? Now, you don't have to answer me now. I'm guessing that a number of you would probably answer with theologically sound or biblical or expositional or something like that. In fact, I think I've heard that more than anything else. If you're new, you might just think we're all weird, but that's okay. You'll get used to us. But I've also heard quite a few people say that this is a loving church. And of course, I would agree wholeheartedly. But have you ever heard anyone describe a church, whether this one or any other for that matter, as a humble church? A humble church. And I'm asking because the section before us paints the most captivating picture of just that, a genuinely humble church. And so with that in mind, please follow along as I read from verse 5 through 7, 1 Peter chapter 5. God's word says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Now, since the golden thread woven through these verses is the subject of a church's humility, perhaps it would be helpful to briefly consider what humility actually is from a biblical perspective. But before we do that, please notice again Peter's words in the middle of verse 5. He says, "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." In other words, humility is your greatest friend. Why? Because the God of the universe is personally and providentially supportive of those who possess it. And the grace he extends to the humble is indescribably rich. As Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The pleasures of humility are really the most refined, inward, and its exquisite delights in the whole world." And so in order to understand it, let's first recognize that humility begins at salvation. Begins at salvation. Now, it's possible for an unbeliever to appear humble and even be humble in sort of a worldly sense, that is in relation to other people. But when it comes to our standing before a holy God, there's no such thing as a humble pagan. Why? Because true humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. As John Calvin once said, "It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus makes this absolutely clear when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, blessed are those who have acknowledged their spiritual bankruptcy and thrown themselves at God's mercy as a result. This describes those who are acutely conscious that they are lost and hopeless apart from divine salvation grace. In fact, there's an old hymn which captures this humble poverty of spirit so beautifully. One of the stanzas says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And so humility begins at salvation, which begins with a sober acknowledgement of personal sin and guilt before God, and a plea for His forgiveness, which is found in Christ Jesus. Yes, the one who died on the cross for the sins of those who would believe, and raised Himself from the dead on the third day, so that anyone who comes to Him with a truly repentant and humble heart, He'll receive and grant everlasting life. So it begins at salvation. That's critically important. But then secondly, humility is produced by the Spirit in the life of a true Christian. And of course, this isn't surprising, because the primary work of the Holy Spirit is what J.I. Packer labeled His flood-like ministry. The third person of the Trinity, whom we could rightly call the humble Spirit, always shines the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ and works in our lives by conforming us into the image of Christ. And is there any man more humble than the God-man? I don't think so. So humility begins at salvation, is produced by the Spirit, but then thirdly, humility manifests itself in submission. In submission. Which is exactly where Peter focuses our attention. In fact, if you're taking notes, in verses 5 through 7, we're provided with three marks of a genuinely humble church. Three marks. And by the way, all of these have to do with submission. Firstly, submission to spiritual leadership. Secondly, submission in service to one another. And then thirdly, and most importantly, submission to a sovereign God. And so let's begin with the first mark, submission to spiritual leadership. The beginning of verse 5, Peter writes, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders," your pastors. Now the obvious question at this point is, why is Peter singling out the younger men? Does that mean that once you reach the age of 40, that authority of the church leadership doesn't matter to you anymore? Doesn't apply to you? What about the rest of the church? Well, let me just say it this way. This does apply to the whole congregation. However, younger men are generally, important word, they're generally more likely to disregard authority. Indeed, as a pattern, younger men tend to be more independent in their way of thinking and living, and therefore can tend to be unruly. Often, they have not come to understand the importance of authority. They may assume that they're wiser in their own eyes than they are, and they're more susceptible to thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. They haven't been humbled enough. In the words of one author, Peter recognized that impulsive youth should be reminded that in patient submission, not in impetuous vigor, lies the true path of Christian humility. So you, the younger ones in the church, be sure to subject yourselves to the elders, although what is true for you is true for all. Now, if respectful subjection to spiritual leadership in the form of church elders is a mark of genuine humility, then how do we go about applying this? Well, the answer is found in Hebrews chapter 13. So turn there with me for a moment. Hebrews 13. Verse 7, the writer says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." So we're told to recognize and follow godly leadership in the body of Christ, leadership that is shown to be legitimate by faithfulness to the word of God, paired with godly conduct. But I want you to go down to verse 17, where this is presupposed. Verse 17 we read, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So what does submission to biblically qualified elders look like? Well, firstly, there's a sense in which it looks like obedience. Obey your leaders, the writer says. That shouldn't surprise us, because submission always includes an aspect of obedience, doesn't it? And the word for obey is an imperative in the present tense, a command to keep obeying. However, and this is important, the particular word used doesn't mean blind obedience. Instead, it means to persuade, to convince, to win over. But because it's in the passive voice, the congregation is receiving the action. You're not persuading, you're being persuaded. That's the idea. And this is summed up nicely by Richard Caldwell when he says, to obey elders means that you're someone being persuaded within yourself in an ongoing way of the authority and the responsibility assigned to the elders by Christ. So you obey them, you pay attention to them, you listen to them and follow them, so long as they can convince you that their instruction is biblical. Which means that this has limits, namely the Word of God and the will of God. But then secondly, submission also includes honor. Obey your leaders, he says, and submit to them, which focuses on the heart attitude. This is true in all respectful subjection. A wife must obey and honor her husband. Children must obey and honor their parents. Workers must obey and honor their bosses. Citizens must obey and honor the government. And the congregation is called to obey and honor their elders within the sphere of authority that God has assigned to them. Which means that this is obviously going to look different to these other relationships. For example, we don't have the authority to come into your home and command you to clean your room. And we have no right to spank your children for you. That falls under parental authority, right? We do have the authority to exhort you to spank your children, because that's what the Bible says. But here's the point. When it comes to any sphere, we will never be submissive until we're convinced that God has established lines of authority, and we must give to those in authority over us in whatever realm the respect and obedience they are due. Remember, pastors or under-shepherds possess a borrowed authority which comes under Christ's supreme authority as the chief shepherd. And your submission to this authority is especially tested when it comes to matters of wisdom and judgment. It's very easy to subject yourself when you agree with everything the elders say and do. But when they make a decision that you don't agree with based upon a careful study of Scripture, it's not so easy to submit anymore, is it? So at this point, you can either submit and recognize that God has chosen them to make those kinds of decisions for the good of the flock, or you can grumble in pride, which Peter will deal with in a moment. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. What is he saying? In an ongoing way, make the choice to withdraw your own way and yield to those who are in authority over you in Christ. Doesn't mean that you don't voice your perspective. In fact, elders should always welcome pushback and discussion. But it does mean that once it's time for a decision, you yield to those who have been chosen to lead you in this way, as those who will give an account. This is why it's so important. You're not accountable. They are. And so be a joy for them to lead, even when you disagree with a wisdom decision, for example. Of course, you're under no obligation to obey and submit if it can be proven that a decision is a clear violation of God's word. There are limits. Coming back to 1 Peter chapter 5, submission to spiritual leadership is the first mark of a humble church. That takes great humility, doesn't it? But the second mark is submission in service to one another. Have a look at verse 5 again. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And then Peter says, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Every Christian in the context of a local church is personally responsible for carrying out this instruction. But there's also an important reason for doing so, which we'll get to. But let's first look at the responsibility. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Now, the verb used only here in the New Testament simply means to put or tie on any kind of garment. And the picture is that of a slave tying on the apron to serve. That's the picture. And I'm quite certain that what Peter had in mind was his recollection of Jesus' act of service in the upper room. And so turn with me for a moment to John chapter 13. So that we can consider this powerful lesson that our Lord teaches not only the disciples present with him, but all of us. Now, as this chapter opens, Jesus' public ministry to Israel has ended, meaning that he's now turning his attention away from the many who rejected him to the few who had received him, even though one of them, namely Judas Iscariot, will still betray him. But he's about to provide them with a stunning picture of what it looks like to practically clothe yourselves with humility. Have a look at verse 3. We read, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. So John is stressing Christ's exaltation here because it makes what he's about to do even more remarkable. Verse 4, Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. John MacArthur writes, incredibly, incomprehensibly, the glorious creator and ruler of the universe was about to humbly wash the disciples' dirty feet, a menial task reserved for the lowest of slaves. Verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So having walked through the dirt streets of Jerusalem to the upper room, the disciples' feet, protected only by sandals, would naturally have been really dirty. And so this is not prescripted for us, by the way, in the sense that we need to wash each other's feet. I'm not even sure that I want you touching my feet, to be honest. Now, some have attempted to apply this passage to foot washing ceremonies, which provoked John Calvin to say this. He said, every year they hold a theatrical feet washing, and when they have discharged this empty and bare ceremony, they think they have done their duty finally, and are then free to despise their brethren. But more, when they have washed 12 men's feet, they cruelly torture all Christ's members, and thus spit in the face of Christ himself. This ceremonial comedy, he says, is nothing but a shameful mockery of Christ. At any rate, Christ does not enjoin an annual ceremony here, but tells us to be ready all through our life to serve our brethren. End quote. And so instead, this serves as a living illustration of a humble willingness to stoop down for the purpose of serving and meeting the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ, however menial the task. That's what it means to clothe yourselves with humility. Not surprisingly, Peter, never at a loss for words, was the first to protest. Look at verse 6. So he, Jesus, came to Peter, said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And of course, we know he did eventually understand this because of his words in 1 Peter chapter 5. But I want you to look at verse 12 as Jesus explains the lesson. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. In other words, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That's the point. older commentator says that man's humility does not begin with the giving of service, it begins with the readiness to receive it. For there can be much pride and condescension in our giving of service. And of course, the primary motivator for our humility is Christ's willingness not only to wash the disciples' feet, but ultimately to lay down His life for our salvation. So as we make our way back to 1 Peter chapter 5, let's stop off at Philippians chapter 2. As Paul expands on this vital principle. He came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Indeed, it is because He humbly took upon our sin and died in our place on the cross, bearing our full punishment and satisfying divine justice for us, that we now desire to humbly serve us. Have a look at verse 3 through 8. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He went to where we could never go for our salvation." And with all of that in mind, let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 5, "And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. The unmatched humility of the head of the church is meant to stir up reciprocal servanthood in the body, which simply manifests in a willingness to serve no matter how lowly the work. The garment of humility must be put on, not as a matter of external show, but as a characteristic attitude of the heart. And if the willingness is there, I guarantee you that the opportunities will come." They'll come. Charles Spurgeon says it this way: "If there is a position in the church where the worker will have to toil hard and get no thanks for it, take it and be pleased with it. If you can perform a service which few will ever seek to do themselves or appreciate when performed by others, yet occupy it with holy delight. Covet humble work," he says. "And when you get it, be content to continue in it. There is no great rush after the lowest places. You will rob no one by seeking them." Great point. That's a responsibility, but what about the reason? Have a look at the end of verse 5 as Peter provides a paraphrase of Proverbs 3:34. He's basically saying that we need to submit to spiritual leadership along with submitting to one another in service, for or because God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Or we could say it this way: the very God who in mercy revealed Himself in Christ and freely forgives the repentant is aroused to action against the proud, who are characterized by their pride. Of course, this would apply to unbelievers, since they are by nature children of wrath. However, there's also a clear application to those within the church, which is why Peter is using it in this context. Standing emphatically forward, the term pictures the proud as individuals who display an attitude of arrogant superiority towards others. They're portrayed as self-centered and self-sufficient, and they ignore their need of God, even if they claim it. Such an attitude God opposes. He persistently sets Himself against it. And the verb verbally presents God as one who places Himself in battle array against such individuals. In fact, in order to understand just how serious God is about opposing pride at every level, let's turn for a moment to Numbers chapter 16. So we can consider a terrifying historical account. While you're turning there, let me remind you of God's attitude towards Israel during the time of their wilderness wanderings, of which the book of Numbers covers about 38 years. In Psalm 95:10, he says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways." In other words, they were an unbelieving and prideful people in general, and this kind of obstinance is exemplified by a rebellious man named Korah, whose end serves as a terrifying example of the danger of such pride. Have a look at verse 1 of Numbers chapter 16. We read, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action." Just so you know who we're dealing with here, this man was descended from Levi, and being a son of Kohath, he already had significant duties at the tabernacle. However, as we're going to see, he pridefully desired further to be a priest. And since he wasn't getting his way, he took action. From verse 2. "And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of Yahweh?'" Now, these two verses are extremely helpful because they reveal three manifestations of sinful pride in the heart, beginning with animosity towards God-ordained authority. By the way, Korah's name means boldness, and so, as one commentator notes, old Baldy was going to give Moses a tough time. That's exactly what he did. He wasn't content with what the Lord had called him to do in serving with the other Levites, and so he rose up against God's chosen authority, that being Moses along with Aaron, but specifically Moses. Pride in the human heart despises authority because it is a stumbling block to one's own selfish ambitions. Indeed, that's often how this works in the context of the church. Someone might come to Grace Fellowship and immediately begin opposing everything the leaders do because they want to be in charge. They want things to be done their way. I remember a few years ago while I was pastoring in Port Elizabeth, when a guy walked in one Sunday and then after the service informed me that he would be preaching the following week. Thought he was joking, so naturally I laughed. It was really funny. Very quickly I realized he was being serious, and so I made it absolutely clear to him that he would not be preaching, we won't require his services. I said he was welcome to attend, but of course we never saw him again. Why? He wasn't there to attend and serve. He was there to take over. Not only does pride possess an animosity towards God's chosen authority, but also an appetite for company. Look at verse 2 again. "And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron." So this rebellion, like many, had a leader and followers. Men like Korah are always playing to an audience, always trying to draw a following after themselves because pride loves company. It loves approval. This was a clever attack because Korah acted as if he represented the people and fought for their interests. However, the truth was that he desired a following and a position for himself. Which is why sinful pride in the human heart also manifests, thirdly, in an amazing awareness of pride in others. Verse 3, "They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" In other words, you're the prideful ones, Moses and Aaron, because of your exclusionary leadership. Some of the proudest people you'll ever meet are the most sensitive to pride in others. And what I find most incredible about this particular situation is the fact that chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us that the man Moses was very humble, more than any other man who was on the face of the earth. And yet Korah is accusing him of the exact opposite. But those who possess pride will never see it in themselves. Why? Because their spiritual eyes are blocked and blinded with gigantic tree trunks. Now, significantly, the passage tells us that Korah proclaimed the holiness of the people and regarded strong leadership as unnecessary at the very time when the nation was anything but holy and desperately needed it. So Korah, like many rebels and divisive persons, completely misread the flock because he was not a true shepherd. But I want to focus specifically on God's response to this kind of self-serving pride, because I think what happens here is meant to act as a warning to any of us who would coddle pride in the heart. After the mutiny of the Levitical God led by Korah, we read this from verse 31. As he, that's Moses, finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them, Korah and those with him, the ground split open, verse 32, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, the place of the dead, and the earth closed over them and they perished from the midst of the assembly. That's not the best way to go. Jude 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. And then he says, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. You want to know how strongly God opposes the proud? Well, there you have it. And the New Testament equivalent of this is actually in Acts chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. That's when Ananias and Sapphira are both struck dead because of their selfish ambition, leaving those who remain with a similar response. Look at verse 34. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. So next time you're tempted to exalt yourself in your heart, make sure that you look at the ground and imagine it opening up and eating you alive. That should deal with it. Coming back to 1 Peter chapter 5. God opposes the proud. Even though you and your family probably won't be sucked into the ground this evening, chair, Bible, and all, the point is simple. God sets himself against pride in the human heart, which can be oh so subtle at times. F.B. Meyer writes, pride is one of the most detestable sins. Yet does it find lodgment in earnest souls, though we often speak of it by some lighter name? We call it independence, self-reliance. We do not always discern it in the hurt feeling, which retires into itself and nurses its sorrows in a sulk. We are proud of our humility, vain of our meekness, and putting on the saintliest look, we wonder whether all around are not admiring us for our lowliness. Great quote. And so recognizing our propensity towards pride, God calls us to instead foster genuine humility, which invites his favor and grace instead of his opposition. Which is exactly what Peter's teaching us. God is against the Korahs of this world, but bestows his favor upon people like Moses. Psalm 138:6, for though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty, the proud, he knows from afar. Proverbs 16:19, it is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. How about Isaiah 57:15? For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly, the humble of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Do we wish to be opposed by God or helped by God? That's the question. Like a magnet to capture his attention and invite his active, sustaining grace, God is decisively drawn to humility. And especially the humility of a church marked by submission to spiritual leadership, submission and service to one another, and then lastly, the glue which holds it all together, submission to a sovereign God. Look at Peter's words in verses 6 and 7. He writes, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Christian humility, which manifests in a submissive life, is inseparably tied to humility before God. In fact, if you're not submitted to him under the lordship of Jesus Christ, you'll never be genuinely humble in any other area of your life. You don't have to turn there, but James, who quotes the same proverb as Peter, writes this in chapter 4 from verse 6 of his epistle. He says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then notice the application. Verse 7, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We'll look at that next week. Then he continues, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. In other words, be like the tax collector who said, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because only those who have truly thrown themselves at Christ's mercy, humbly admitting their own inability to save themselves, can then begin to live a life of genuine humility. Remember, this begins at salvation. But if you haven't come to God on his terms, you might appear to be humble, but that's just pride cloaked with religiosity, and God opposes it in the strongest terms. However, even for true Christians, the reality of our remaining flesh and the constant temptation of pride means that we need to be continually and intentionally submitting ourselves to God in humility day after day after day, even moment after moment. So thankfully, Peter provides us with two significant ways to do that. We can begin by coming under God's sovereign hand. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, Peter says. This phrase is a familiar Old Testament expression of God's irresistible actions in human affairs. As one author says, whether in the restraining and subduing of his enemies, or in the defense and chastisement of his children and their ultimate deliverance and exaltation. Pride refuses to accept God's sovereign dealings with his people. Yet humility accepts and even embraces whatever comes in this life as part of God's sovereign plan. Humility truly believes that God causes all things, even bad things, to work out for their good, that good being conformity into the image of Christ. How do you know if you've come under God's sovereign hand? Well, firstly, consider your attitude to the Bible's teaching on God's sovereignty. It's a good place to start. Whether this has to do with the doctrine of election or even a theology of suffering, how do you respond to passages that clearly teach these things? And if you're constantly pushing back, then perhaps you're not coming under his sovereign hand. It takes humility to take God at his word, especially since the Bible does not celebrate human autonomy. Indeed, man is not the center of the story. God is. This popular idea that humility is somehow connected to doubt is a bunch of nonsense. There's nothing humble about doubting a six-day creation. There's nothing humble about nuance when it comes to the Bible's teaching on marriage and gender. It's not humble to allow women to preach in the church when the Bible clearly states otherwise. And it's most certainly not humble to have doubts about Jesus. In fact, just this past week, Christianity Today put out an article which encourages this kind of doubting under the guise of humility. To quote, this is what they said, "Jesus became one of us not to shame us for our doubts, but to teach us how to doubt well, to doubt faithfully." It says more than that. "And so we are somehow," the author writes, listen to this, "we are somehow saved to by his doubts." Have you ever heard anything so dumb in your life? Unbelievable. That's not humility. That's prideful arrogance which refuses to submit to God and his word and believe God. However, genuine humility submits not only to the clear teaching of Scripture, but also to God's sovereign dealings with his people as part of his program of discipline, purification, and training. How do you respond to God when life takes a turn for the worse? That'll tell you if you've come under his sovereign hand or not. Does suffering lead to more grumbling or more growth and trust in God's good purposes, even when you can't see it? By the way, such humble submission is the prelude to future exaltation, that he may exalt you at the proper time, Peter says. The apostle apparently had the promise of Jesus in mind: whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so he clearly accepted that the exaltation of the man in Christ is the work of God, and it will always be subject to God's timing, not ours. J. Adams writes, "Part of humility is willingness to patiently wait for things according to God's timetable." And so coming under God's sovereign hand is a vital demonstration of true humility, but so is casting anxieties upon God's sovereign care. Verse 7, "casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." The phrase "all your anxiety" standing emphatically before the participle here unites all of our individual and corporate cares and concerns, whether due to memories of the past, pressures in the present, or fears concerning the future. It's all of them. Sometimes we need to call worry and anxiety exactly what it is: pride and unbelief. And a desire to usurp God's place as our providing, caring Father. To quote Jerry Bridges, "when I give way to anxiety, I am in effect believing that God does not care for me, and that he will not take care of me in the particular circumstances that triggers my anxiety of the moment. Suppose someone you love were to say to you, 'I don't trust you.' Yet that is exactly what we are saying to God by our anxiety. Worry is indeed prideful and unbelieving. In fact, it mimics paganism." Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said it this way in verses 31 and 32. "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat?' or 'What will we drink?' 'What will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles," the pagans, "they seek these things. Their gods were gods of fear, dread, and appeasement, who demanded much, promised very little, and provided nothing. In fact, from the pagan perspective, most of their idols demanded food from the worshipper instead of actually supplying food. The food was believed to have been consumed by the god himself, when in reality it filled the bellies of the pagan priests and their families. And so anxiety mistrusts God, and it mimics paganism, because ultimately it's skeptical of God's absolute control, his loving concern, and his perfect knowledge. Which is why Peter adds, "because he cares for you." Our Father in heaven knows our needs even before we ask Him. Do you believe that? Absolutely nothing in any aspect of our lives, internal or external, justifies our being anxious when we have the God that we do. Which means that the way we cast our anxieties upon Him is through the means of consistent daily prayer, isn't it? Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, when you're anxious, what is your first reaction? Do you brood over your problems, or does your anxiety give you the signal to pray? Because you know God cares for every single detail of your life. What does a genuinely humble church look like? Well, it's a church filled with people who willingly submit to God-ordained leadership. It's filled with people who submit to one another in practical service. And ultimately, a humble church submits to a sovereign God by individually and corporately coming under His sovereign hand and casting all anxieties upon His sovereign care. That's a humble church. Now, not to sound prideful or anything, but I'm so thankful that Grace Fellowship is indeed a humble church. Although I think we'd all admit that we need to become even more humble if we're going to imitate our humble Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word and once again the conviction it brings to our hearts, Lord. And of course, all of us do struggle with pride at some degree. And being reminded that you oppose pride, you oppose the proud. Lord, please graciously help us by your Spirit who dwells in us who believe. Help us to be humble. Please work in this church that we would grow in more humility as a church, that we could be known even as the humble church in the way we submit to the elders, in the way we serve one another, ultimately in the way we come under your sovereign care, trust your sovereignty, no matter what's going on in our lives. Please help us this week. Help us to encourage one another in these things too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.